If you have your Bibles, let's open up to Romans 1, actually. We'll start with a little bit of introduction from Romans chapter 1. And let me pray while you're flipping there. Father God, we love you. We're so thankful to you for your grace, for your goodness, for your kindness that you display to us in so many different ways. We don't want to take it for granted. We don't want to presume upon you. We don't want to abuse your grace. But we want to more fully understand your grace, the gospel, and we want to more fully live in light of it and apply it to our lives. And we want to see real practical changes in our lives, that our lives would be more joyful in a godly way, and they would also be more pleasing to you, Father. So please don't let tonight just be a waste of our time coming together, because that's what good Christians in the Southeast do on a Wednesday night. Please let there be some fruit, some movement forward by your Holy Spirit. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, a super brief history of humanity, and I do mean super brief. In the very beginning, God made man and woman in his image, Genesis 1, Genesis 2. And the idea was, in some sense, that men and women reflected God's glory. We reflected something about his goodness, his character, his attributes. When man and woman chose to sin, the image of God in them was shattered. Okay, it's still there in a very broken form, but it's not. It would be like this. The moon all by itself is a cold, dead rock. When the sunshine hits it just right, it looks brilliant. It's illuminated. It has a sense of beauty and wonder. By itself, it has nothing. That's humanity without God, in a sense, smiling on us and blessing us. We don't reflect his glory. But all humans now were born sinful. But we know, internally, we know we were made for something greater. Okay? And so there's two ways, in a sense, to remedy this problem. Okay? You remember Adam and Eve, when they first kind of felt that crushing sense of shame and distance from God, they tried to cover themselves up with fig leaves. Look at what Romans 1 says, which Romans 1, probably Paul is partially meditating on Genesis chapter 1 through 3 in the creation story. We're not going to read the whole thing, but just skip down to Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 1. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, there's two main ways that humanity, left to itself, tries to deal with its religious problem, its spiritual problem. This sense of loss, this sense of, I know I was made for something more, but it's been broken and shattered. There's the one way of, I'm going to make up a religion of rules and regulations, and I'm going to try to keep it. I'm going to try to live up this standard, in a sense that will give me a sense of morality, a sense of dignity, a sense of purpose, and I feel like I'll make myself right with God again. Or there's the other way of, I'm just going to pursue pleasure, joy, happiness. I'm going to make myself like a god, sex, drugs, and rock and roll, whatever it may be, the animal house lifestyle, but something where I can kind of fill this void. Now, here's the interesting thing. Sometimes we do a mix of both. Think about in Exodus chapter 32, when the Israelites, Moses had gone up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments from God, the people, in a sense, they had lost their connection with God. Okay? Moses was the mediator. They got tired of waiting. So they didn't just say, we'll become atheists. What did they do? They went to Aaron and they said, make us a new God. Make us some sort of visible representation of God. So you say, well, that seems very religious. That seems almost superstitious. They made this golden calf. But literally, the way that they started to worship it was, it turned into like a drunken orgy. They mixed the two different ways that we seek to fill this void that we have. Now, Paul is going to be addressing some of that today. Stephen Charnock, he has a thing where he says, everybody worships some type of golden calf. And this is a good question for us to ask personally. I don't think I wrote it on the discussion question, but table leaders, you might want to write this one down. This one might be a good one. What do you tend to worship other than Christ? And again, I think most people on a Wednesday night at Briarwood would say, nothing. I don't worship anything other than Christ. Okay. What do you tend to look to for a sense of pleasure, a sense of joy, a sense of dignity, a sense of self-respect, a sense of self-worth, a sense of accomplishment other than Christ? And even if you say, man, I'm doing better right now in my spiritual life than I ever have before. I mean, I really think I'm walking with the Lord. I'm resting in the finished work of Christ. Everything's great. Praise the Lord. I'd like to hang out with you more and hear more about what's going on in your life, okay? But think about it this way. When you're having a bad day, when you're not walking in the Spirit, when you're walking in the flesh, and for whatever reason you feel insecure, you feel bored with life maybe, what is it in those moments that you tend to run to other than Christ? Does that make sense? Here's the question I'll ask myself sometimes. Even if I'm having a great day, walking with Christ, following with Christ, what is the thing in my heart that at least competes for the number one spot in my heart with Christ? And that's why I need to be careful. I need to be looking out for that idol. Okay. Now, let's look at this passage. Let's flip to Galatians now. Galatians chapter 4. We'll start in verse 8. And we're going to kind of look at what does Paul have to say to pagans? What does Paul have to say to religious people? And what does Paul have to say to true Christians? Okay. The Galatians, before they had become Christians, they were pagans. They weren't religiously devout Jews. They were pagans, worshiping pagan gods, following pagan religions, by and large. So let me start with Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. And I'm actually going to read kind of a little bit of a longer section here. Formerly, when you did not know God, so before they were Christian, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. So they were worshiping some kind of false gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, which is an interesting phrase, maybe underline that, we'll come back to that. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. He's like saying, listen, when I left Galatia, I really thought all you in the church were true believers. And now I'm seeing the way that it seems like you're turning from the real gospel. And I'm starting to worry, maybe you were never real believers. Maybe I spent all that time in vain. Brothers. But no, he still hopes. He still hopes they're real believers. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And through my condition, though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of that blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, speaking of the Judaizers, the false teachers, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Okay, here's what he's saying. Paul was not planning to go to Galatia to plant a church. He was traveling somewhere else, passing through, and some sort of bodily sickness came upon him. We're not sure what it was. It may have had something to do with his eyes. And he gets sick, and he ends up staying there, preaching the gospel. A lot of people become Christians. A church gets planted. And they're so happy. I mean, they hear about the gospel of grace, free grace. You don't have to do anything. They're so joyous over this gospel that Paul has brought him that they love him. They see, he says, you treated me like an angel. You'd have been willing to take out your own eyes and give them to me if that would have helped. But now, after Paul had left, the Judaizers, the false teachers from Jerusalem, had come down and said, no, if you want to be a real Christian, or maybe they were saying, if you want to be a mature Christian, you have to obey all the Mosaic law. And they were putting the emphasis on the ceremonial law. All the Sabbaths, all the ceremonies, all the feasts, and especially circumcision. And if you don't do that, you can't be a real Christian, or maybe you can't be a mature Christian. And some of them were starting to consider this false teaching. Okay, now, circumcision, that was the main issue. Keep your finger in Galatians. Flip over to Colossians for just a second. We've looked at this verse before, but it's a really helpful one for this discussion. Colossians 2, where in some ways you had a similar type problem. It was different, but the principle was the same. Colossians chapter 2 and look at verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink and with regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So, in the Old Testament, there was a right place for the ceremonial law. Especially when they had sinned, they would offer the sacrifices, and it was a way to put their faith forward in the coming Messiah. And they had all these other ceremonies they were supposed to go through to make themselves ceremonially clean, to go to temple to worship God. But all those things were fulfilled in Christ. And here's the point Paul's making. It would be a little bit like this. Imagine that you had, it's raining outside, and you've got a kid, and he's out there playing in the rain. You're like, son, you're nasty. Come inside the house right now. Take a bath and get cleaned off. And he jumps in a mud puddle in the front yard. Says, I'll just take a bath out here in the mud puddle, Dad. And you're like, no, I don't want you in the front yard taking a bath in the mud puddle. Get out. So he gets out. He runs to the backyard. He jumps in another mud puddle. Oh, I'll take a bath in the mud puddle in the backyard. You're like, that's no better. I don't care if you're in the front yard or the backyard. I don't want you in a mud puddle. I want you inside in the bath. Now, some of you are like, what in the world does that have to do with what point you're making? The Galatians had some sort of ceremonies in their pagan religion. They trusted in Christ, or at least they seemed to. But then they reverted to all these Old Testament ceremonies that had been fulfilled and done away with. And Paul says, it's like you're doing the same old stuff. I don't care if you have the Torah to back you up. Those things are fulfilled. They're just as worthless as the old pagan ceremonies used to be in. Does that make sense? Let me give you another example. Imagine that you led a Muslim to Christ. And this was a devout Muslim. Okay? And I don't know how much you know about Islam, but they have the five pillars of Islam. Five things they have to do, and if they do them well enough and sincerely enough and long enough, they hope that when they die and they see Allah, He'll let them in. And they put their faith in Christ. And then later, they get introduced to a very religious, legalistic Catholic. And this Catholic, teacher, priest, whatever, starts telling them about the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church. And so they start thinking, I got to go to Mass every day. I got to go confess all my sins to the priest. What you'd say to him is, listen, you just left one type of legalism for a new type of legalism. And he'd say, no, this is different. This is radically different than Islam. This has got Jesus all over it, man. Now, you might say, if I got to choose a neighbor and I got to choose a really strict legalistic Catholic or a really devout Muslim, I'll take the Catholic, okay, to be my next door neighbor. But if we're talking about getting to heaven, both those people in the illustration are going to hell, right? Even though the Catholic guy, again, if he's trusting in his confession, his going to the priest, his practicing all the sacraments, if he's trusting in all that, even though it's got Jesus' name and the cross all over it, it's still a damnable religion because it's a religion of legalism. And that's exactly what had happened in the church of Galatia. They were at least in danger of that. And Paul is trying to exhort them in the strongest possible language. Don't do that. Look back at the end of verse 9. How can you turn back again to the weak and the worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Candy starts listing out some of the things. He's saying, listen, none of that can save you. Now, some of you may be thinking, okay, he starts talking about observed days and months and seasons and years, okay, and some of you may think, wait a second, one of the Ten Commandments is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So how does that fit in here? And if you have a ton of questions about the Sabbath, go ask Pastor Reeder later, okay? We're not going to get into all that. But I will say this, is Paul saying that Christians are not supposed to obey the ceremonial law? Yes. Okay? Yes, now let me give a little distinction. Let's just say that you say, you know what? I'm really trying to be healthy and I've studied the Old Testament and I try to keep the Old Testament dietary laws because it helps my digestion go better. Okay, good for you. Knock yourself out, okay? But if you start to say, I think I'm a better Christian, I think I'm closer to God, I think I have a better chance of going to heaven because I don't eat pork and that guy eats bacon every morning, now you're in trouble. That makes sense? When you start to open it. Christians are not under the ceremonial law. Now, are Christians supposed to obey the moral law? Absolutely. Okay, summarizing the Ten Commandments, you're supposed to obey. But listen, here's the thing. Even when I obey the moral law, I'm not hoping in it. I'm not relying in it. Does that make sense? I just read a book and the author said this. He said, there's nothing wrong with effort to obey God. There is something wrong with earning when you try to obey God. Of course I'm supposed to obey the moral law, but I don't put any hope in it. I don't put any reliance in it. Okay? Motives matter most. It's not just what you're doing, it's why you're doing it. Especially when you're talking about doing the right stuff. Which again, most people come into Wednesday night church at Briarwood, they're probably doing most of the right moral stuff. I'm not up here having to say, hey guys, I don't know if you knew this, adultery's wrong, so if you got a mistress, you better stop. Right? If you do have a mistress, you should stop. Okay? But when I'm at home studying, preparing for these messages, I'm not thinking, man, probably half this room has got mistresses. That's not where most of us are living. The danger for more of us is we're doing all the right stuff, but our motive behind doing it might be the wrong motives. Okay? And that's part of what Paul is trying to get at here. I don't, in my Christian obedience, I'm not achieving any kind of righteousness for myself. Because I, in Christ, I've already received a righteousness. That's the difference in the Christian religion. So that's what Paul has to say to the Galatians, to the pagans. The second point, he's going to address the Judaizers, okay? Which they're just another form of legalist. Go back to verse 17 for just a second. He's talking about the Judaizers there. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. What's he saying in verse 17? He's saying these guys came down and they try to act like they love you. They care about you. They traveled so far to make sure you're getting the right gospel. But the reality is they don't really love you. They love themselves. And they think if they can push you out of salvation, so to speak, by this teaching on legalism, then you'll have to come back in through all of their rules. And that kind of makes them the spiritually elite. And it will fan their fame. It will bolster their pride that they'll have more converts and followers. Okay? Look at verse 21. Tell me, he's going to give us an allegory. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law. Okay? And what does he mean by that? Okay? People that are trying to be saved by law keeping. Do you not listen to the law? I mean, don't you really read the Old Testament and pay attention to it? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Now, when you read and study the Bible, it's best to interpret it as literally and take it as much at face value as you can. Is there ever a time to interpret it allegorically? Sometimes, because the Apostle Paul does, okay? But I just say, that's again, you got questions about when and how to use that hermeneutical principle? Go talk to Pastor Reader, okay? We're talking about one specific example here where Paul says, I'm going to take a story that literally happened. This is a true story. It's history. But I'm going to give you an allegory that comes out of it that can apply to this salvation question that we're talking about here, okay? Let me read this quote. Some of you may have heard this before. A guy named Richard Lovelace wrote this great book, I think, called Spiritual Dynamics, okay? And he says, if I'm not warming my soul at the fire of God's free love and acceptance in Christ, then I'll seek another fire to get warm at. Okay? You understand what he's saying there? It goes back to what I was saying at the very beginning. If I don't feel right with God, if I don't feel like I'm reflecting His glory, if I don't feel a sense of the Father's smile, it's going to lead to a sense of insecurity in my life. And I'm going to do something. Adam and Eve put on fig leaves. I'm going to try to put on something to bolster my sense of confidence, my sense of righteousness, my sense of being right with God, my sense of being right with myself and with the world. And guys, it's important to know, what is it that you have in your life that you do that with? The Judaizers, what they did is they tried to have a really big ministry. That's what Paul's saying. The only reason they're making much of the Galatians, they're not really trying to minister to them. They're trying to minister to themselves. And listen, I see the same tendency in myself sometimes. Now listen, I don't think in my entire life I have ever thought, if my ministry is going big and it's going strong, I got a better chance of going to heaven. That thought has never crossed my mind. And I would never say out loud, If my ministry is big and my ministry is strong, God will love me more. I'd never say that. That's insane. But have I felt at times, internally, subconsciously, in the basement of my soul, maybe when things are going bad in life, and I just kind of feel down, I kind of feel down on myself, maybe if I work a little harder, maybe if I produce a little more, I'll get a little bit more of the sense of the nearness of God, a little bit more of His favor. You understand what I'm saying? That can be a temptation for me. Now, that's bad for a lot of reasons, right? That's bad because it's not true. That's bad because if you start to set your hopes on any works that you do, it will be a never-ending cycle, right? When will it ever be enough? Never. It'll never be enough, right? I mean, listen, if I come into a setting like this and I'm going to preach a sermon and my whole sense of self-worth is tied up in how good it goes, how good does it have to go for me to feel good about myself? I mean, what has to happen? Everybody has to cry? That's probably not going to happen. Everybody in the room has to get saved? Probably not going to happen either. Even if everybody did cry and profess salvation, how do I know it's real? You see what I'm saying? I'll always be grasping for something I can't get. And here's the other thing that's bad about it. What about the people I'm ministering to? I'll cease to love them and I'll just start using them for myself. Make sense? Right? Maybe I'm talking to a guy about going on a spring break missions trip with me. And he's like, well, you know, my mom's kind of sick and I want to go home and see my mom. And I'm like, you've got to go on this mission trip with me. I don't love him. I'm not thinking about him. I'm thinking about building my kingdom. So it's good for us to know what's really driving us in our heart. And Paul had the Judaizers pegged. Okay, and what he's saying is, listen, allegorically, the way they relate to God, and we've brought this theme up at least three different times in here. And part of me is like, man, I want to be sensitive, not just say the same thing every week. But it's like, Paul keeps repeating it. It must be important. It's so easy to fall back into a mindset of relating to God like a slave to a master. Maybe even a benevolent master. But He doesn't treat us like slaves. I mean, technically, am I a slave? Yeah, I'm a slave to God. But He relates to me like a child. He loves me like a child. He cares for me like a child. And is that the real motivational principle operating in my heart? Right? Ishmael, in one sense, had no real claim to be Abraham's. He came through Abraham's effort. Sarah and Abraham's plan apart from God. That's why he eventually got kicked out. Isaac got into the family only by the promise of God and the supernatural miracle. And to the degree that sinks into our minds, guys, at deeper and deeper levels. Man, the only way that I got into this family, and it is a family with God as my daddy, was a supernatural miracle. It was pure grace. It had nothing to do with my effort. And it's nothing about my effort that's going to keep me in. And it's freeing. And Paul is trying his best to beat it into their minds, okay? So this is one of the things I want you to think about. When you feel weak, when you feel insecure, when you feel far from God, what is it that you tend to run to bolster your sense of self-worth, dignity, whatever it may be? Because what you got to say is the only thing I need to run to is the promises of God in Christ. So some of the best Puritan writers are really interesting, especially when they talk about trying to minister to somebody that's struggling with assurance of salvation. Now just think for you. I'm not going to ask you to answer this one out loud, but I want you to just think for a second. If you were talking to a friend that's like, I'm really struggling with doubting my salvation, what might you tell them to do? You know, I think what most of us knee-jerk reaction says, well, I tell them they need to read the Bible and pray. Go to church. Obviously, that's good stuff to do. But some of the best Puritan writers, part of what they say is be real careful. Be real careful in the way you give advice to somebody struggling with doubting their salvation. Because will it help them to read the Bible and pray and go to church? Obviously, right? That builds our faith. But if you're not careful, you could say it to them in such a way where they feel like, okay, I just got to work really harder at this Christian thing and then I'll have assurance. And it, very suddenly, and you would never mean it this way, it could feel like a system of earning and gaining. Rather than, you just need to receive. You need to sit under the promises of God and enjoy it. That's what your hope is in, and not in your effort. You understand the point I'm making there? Okay. Third point here. Now he's going to talk about sons. Okay? The pagan Galatians, before they professed faith in Christ, they related like slaves. The Judaizers, okay, they related like slaves. And Paul's going to say a true Christian relates like a son. Okay? Look at verse 23 again. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise. And then skip down to verse 26. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now, you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Now, verse 27 is a quote from Isaiah when the Jews were in the Babylonian captivity. And essentially, they thought we're goners. God has just turned us over in his wrath. He's forgotten us about us. The end is here. But there were these promises from Isaiah, and this is one of them saying, no, 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 you're going to live. I know it seems like you're a goner. Just like a barren woman late in life seems like I'll never have kids. That was Sarah, right? I think she was 90 when she finally got pregnant. Probably the first and last time that one ever happened. And so in that same spirit, God was speaking to the Jews in captivity, saying, everything in your life looks bleak and like you're ruined, but it's not. Because it has nothing to do with you and your effort and your ability. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to bring you back. And Paul's saying that's a picture of how we all got saved and how we all got in. Now, but he also says, do you remember when Isaac was finally born and he grew up, Ishmael started picking on him? And that makes sense, right? He's not the real son. Here comes the real son. But he's the older son. He's going to pick on him. And that's part of the reason he got kicked out. Paul says that's always it is. People that are legalist always pick on those in the faith that aren't legalist. Because if legalism is true, the people that are trying really hard in legalism, again, they have some sort of spiritually elite status, right? But if legalism isn't true, it's like the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And it doesn't matter if you've been in full-time ministry for 40 years and another guy just got saved yesterday, your brother's in the faith before God. And neither one of you has a stronger standing in your relationship. And for a legalist, he would hate that. Because like, I've worked my tail off to gain all this standing. And so Paul just saying, we ought to expect that in life. Okay. Now, go back to verse 9. This is what we're going to conclude with. Verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. Why do you think Paul corrects himself there? I mean, but both ways are a decent way to explain salvation. Right? Remember, the word know in the Bible oftentimes can be used as a euphemism for sex. Adam knew his wife and she got pregnant. The intimate type of knowledge. So he says, hey, y'all have come to know God. You've come to know God in a saving way, in an intimate way. That's a good way to explain salvation. But then he stops. And it's like he corrects himself. He's like, better yet, better way to say it. God knew you in a personal way, in an intimate way. And listen, he's trying to put the emphasis on this. At the end of the day, we didn't do the initiating. We didn't do the choosing. God did. And listen, it's not the strength of my knowledge that gets me in. It's the strength of his knowledge of me. That's my hope. Let me give you two illustrations. I got a good friend, saw last week, going through a super hard time. I mean, wife almost died. You know, seemed like he was going to lose his job. You know, son's got some illness problem. Just bleak. I mean, literally, just from normal, I mean, not normal life circumstances. But he hasn't been in battle, but he went to a counselor and they said, you basically got PTSD from just all the health issues your family's been having. And this guy's in ministry and he just said, man, I feel like some days I can't even read my Bible or pray. I just feel shell-shocked. You know, and obviously he feels guilty about that. It's like I'm a full-time minister. I can't read my Bible and pray. I said, man, just think about when your kids, especially when they're young, before they can even speak. but they just cry. A good parent comes running, right? I mean, I remember my wife, you know, when our little kids, our kids were babies and they couldn't even speak, they'd start crying. And my wife could be like, oh, he needs a diaper change. Always hungry. Always sleepy. I'm just like, he's just crying. How do you know that? But a good parent is that wise, that loving, that kind of tied up with the child that she could even interpret his cries. And part of what I was trying to say to my friend is, should you be reading your Bible and praying every day? Yes, I tell everybody that. But if you have a day that for whatever reason is just so bad and so bleak that you just feel like mentally you can't even get there, you don't need to beat yourself up for that. Now, is that a bad practice to get in for 10 years in a row? Yeah, that probably ruined your life. But in the worst day of your life, it's that bleak, do you need to be like, I'm a terrible Christian? And you're like, man, you just need to cry out to God. You might not even have any words because God just loves you like a father. And we need to keep going back to that. Let me give you two quotes, one more story. I promise we're done. All right. This is from Tim Keller's Galatians study. He says, grateful joy is a motive that will lead to much more endurance and obedience than fearful compliance. Fearful compliance makes obedience a drudgery that can't take adversity. If you are obeying the law without a deep joy in your acceptance in Christ, you're not loving God with all your heart. You're not really obeying God for God. The gospel allows us to truly honor the law in a way that legalistic people can't. Without gospel, we may obey the law, but we'll hate it. If we aren't sure God already loves us in Christ, we will be looking to something else as our foundational significance and worth. So here's the thing, guys. Do I want us all to be super serious about obeying the moral law of God? Absolutely. I don't want us to back off of that an ounce. And more importantly, Paul, the Bible, God doesn't want us to. But the reason why we obey is critical. It can't be in any sense of a slave trying to earn, trying to gain, trying to claw my way into some kind of significance. But it's got to be more and more growing in just the free, overflowing joy in what God has already done that motivates me to obey. All right, last story. Some of y'all may have heard me share this. We have in our backyard like this two-story fort that was built before we moved in the house because I don't do stuff like that. And if I did, it wouldn't be trustworthy. And especially when my kids were really little, they used to play on that thing all the time. And they, especially my sons, they really like to like climb up on the roof, right? You know, that's little boys, they don't want to be in the house. They want to get on the top of the roof. And so, you know, we'd usually wait till mom wasn't there and like, okay, you guys can go climb on top of the roof. And especially my daughter, when she was really little, she wanted to do it too, but she's like, Daddy, I can't get up there, right? So I'd climb up there and then I would kind of help her come up. And she's a little girl, all her brothers up there, she's kind of halfway wants to do it, halfway don't want to do it, kind of intimidated, kind of fearful. And she'd come, and so I'd have to say, listen, you know, she'd want to hold onto my hands, but her hands, she's so nervous, she's sweating. You know, I'd say, listen, here's what I want to do, baby. I'm going to reach down and grab around your wrist. And then you can, she's like, well, I'll hold on to you. I was like, well, you reach around and hold my wrist. And she's like, Daddy, I can't get my hand around your whole wrist. And I'd say, hey, baby, you know what? It doesn't matter. It doesn't really matter how tightly you're holding on to me. What matters is how tightly I'm holding on to you. And I promise you, I'm not going to drop you. Now, do we in this room need to be serious about holding tightly to Christ? Yes. But we just need to be a lot more serious about meditating on how tightly He's holding on to us. Because that's what really matters. And that's what will motivate us in the right way to hold on to Him more tightly. Let me pray. We love you, Lord. We're so unworthy. Bless this time of discussion to make us into the men that you want us to be. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.